So Abraham said, my name has been changed. I surely said that, well, that's an interesting thing. Abram means exalted father. And at this point, he had a child, but not through Sarah. That child was Ishmael. And his name became father of multitude of nations. And so they're looking at him saying, I'm not sure how that's all going to work out. And that was exactly the case with Abraham. You remember the response of Abraham after his name had been changed. The scripture says, fell down on his face, which is a posture of reverence, a posture of worship. And he laughed. And this was not a laugh of derision. This was, I suppose, for lack of a better term, a laugh of ecstasy or enthusiasm. He was overwhelmed with the goodness of God in affirming that he would have a child, and not only a child, but a child specifically through Sarah, because both of them were well advanced in years, to say the least. Well, in chapter 18, we have a personal visitation of three men that are meeting with Abraham. Abraham is seated, the scripture says, at the door of his tent. And when we think of tent, don't think of a pup tent or something small. In the Bedouin culture, it would have been probably a very expansive structure that would have been built. This was their mobile home. And so he was sitting there in the heat of the day, the scripture says, so perhaps around noontime. And I don't know if they had siestas in the Middle East, but he was having some version of that, probably, resting in the middle of the day. And so three men appear and have a conversation with him. What happens in chapter 18 is the attention shifts in a very real way from Abraham to Sarah, and that will become more evident as we unpack this. But on page one of the notes, there's an overview from Matthew Henry just outlining, if you will, the way in which this chapter unfolds. And in the first eight verses of chapter 18, there is a record of a visit that is made to Abraham. And earlier I'd said, I'd been asked if there was a subtitle instead of just Genesis 18, 1 through 15. And if I had to come up with a subtitle, the subtitle would be When God Stops By for Lunch, because that's exactly what took place. God literally stopped by at lunchtime. And I say that with all reverence and respect, but this is an overture that God is making himself with Abraham to establish his friendship with Abraham. I mean that very sincerely, his friendship with Abraham. And this was a response probably following not too long after chapter 17. You may recall in chapter 17 there was a sign of the covenant, circumcision. All the males 8 days and older were to be circumcised. And in verse 23 through 27, you have the response of Abraham. Himself, Ishmael, and all of the men, and those 8 days of age and older were circumcised on that day. It was a work of complete submission and obedience to the Lord. And in short order, probably, the Lord appears to Abraham and has a conversation with him. And Sarah is not far away. She's literally in the tent. And in that culture, it was often the case that the men and the women would be in different places, particularly when company came by. But we have this visit in the first eight verses. And then in verses 9 through 15, we have a very important aspect where we have a reaffirmation of the promise of a child specifically through Sarah, and that promise would be fulfilled in short order. The Lord literally says, about this time next year, I'm coming again, and you'll have a child through Sarah. So that's the way this follows. We won't be going further than verse 15 today, but what happens in verse 16 and following is you have the Lord disclosing to Abraham what he intends to do with respect to Sodom and what is transpiring in Sodom, which had become an epicenter of licentious sexual idolatry. And so we have impending judgment upon Sodom. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. But you recall, this is down at the bottom of page 1, that in chapter 17, verse 19, a very specific promise that the Lord confirms to Abraham that a child is forthcoming. And not just simply any child and not simply any mother, because he's differentiating this from the efforts that had taken place with Hagar. You may recall in chapter 16, there was a second effort to try to help the Lord fulfill his promise. The first effort had been earlier in chapter 15, where Abram had said, I've got this manservant by the name of Eleazar of Damascus, and how about if we make him the one through whom the inheritance will be passed along? And that was not, of course, in the line of what the Lord had designed for Abram. Chapter 16, Sarah, you'll recall, came and said, I have an idea. And it was actually a proposition that was consistent with the mores of the culture at that time, and that would be that you could have a surrogate mom, so to speak. And so we had Hagar, a maidservant of Sarah, very likely, almost certainly, a maidservant that had been procured when Abram went down into Egypt earlier. And so we have a child, Abram and Hagar, but this is Ishmael, and this is not the child of the covenant. But chapter 17, verse 19, we have this promise. There is a child who's coming, child by the name of Isaac. The mother's will be Sarah, and the name of the child will be Isaac. And furthermore, it's through Isaac that the covenant will be established. So all of that is very important. The setting, top of page 2, is in the Oaks of Mamre, and I won't be spending any significant time on it, but if you want to see a little bit of information about the history associated with this particular locale, it's there for your reading at the top of page 2. It's actually a site where a number of significant historic events had transpired with Abraham and also Isaac and Jacob, so you can scan that. But we have, to set the stage, Abraham sitting at the door of his tent in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, chapter 18, and we don't know for sure if he had nodded off or not, but he looks up and he sees in front of him three men, and they are standing in front of him, verse 2. So somehow they had approached and they are standing in front of them. These are not ordinary men who are standing in front of Abraham. And number one, the scripture records for us that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh or Jehovah himself was among them. The scripture, that's Moses' commentary, that the Lord was appearing to Abraham. And then we have two others alongside him. And almost certainly what you have are two angels who are accompanying the Lord himself. And interestingly enough, and we'll unpack this as time allows, this may very well have been a historical setting for something that is recorded for us in Hebrews 13, chapter 2, which is an admonition to the saints to exercise hospitality for strangers. Why? What would be the motive for that? And then for some, it's looking back to an event, and very likely what we have in Genesis 18, some have entertained angels unaware. So I can't be certain about this, but it's most commentators are of the view that this is in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he is exhorting the saints to show hospitality, because you never know who it is that's showing up at your door and what the Lord is doing in your midst. But we have Abraham coming to know, at least as time passes, specifically who it is that is meeting with him. Top of page 3, there's three major sections that we'll be looking at in chapter 18 today. The first 8 verses deal with Abraham's hospitality. Verses 9 and 10 are a second section, and we'll get to that as time allows, dealing with the promise reaffirmed. And then thirdly, in verses 11 through 15, We have Sarah's doubt reproved and corrected. So those are the three sections: Abraham's hospitality, the promise reaffirmed in verses 9 to 10, and then in that final section, 11 through 15, a doubt, a misgiving, if you will, on Sarah's part, reproved and corrected. Corrected in a gentle fashion, not in a harsh fashion at all. But we have, just to walk through this section, beginning, this is Moses' commentary in verse 1, the Lord, and the term that's used here, we would say Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent in the heat of the day. And this is a theophany, is the term that is used often in theological circles of an appearance of God in bodily form. And we know that because the scripture says that the Lord appeared to him, and we have three men, one of whom is a theophany of the Lord himself. And so he looks up, he lifts his eyes, and three men standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran. And in that culture, for a man of his years, generally speaking, they would move in a sort of a stately fashion, but he put on his loafers and ran as quickly as he could to go see them, to meet them, and he bowed down to them. He greeted them very respectfully, very reverentially, and he says, "My Lord," a different word that's used here, Adonai, "if I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Well, what's interesting about this is this was a very tangible expression of hospitality, a very genteel way of greeting these three men who were appearing before him. And when he says a little water, keep in mind, you'll recall, for instance, in the New Testament, when you have what we call the Last Supper, the Lord himself washes the feet of the disciples. This was an act, generally speaking, that a servant would do, but they walked in dusty roads, so to speak, and so this was a way of providing some comfort and treating them with respect. And then he says, "I'll bring a piece of bread." Now, that is a marvelous understatement, a great understatement, when he says a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. And why do I say that? Because verse 6, the scripture says that Abraham hurried to the tent, Sarah is inside, and says, "Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Now, a measure, three seahs, this would be for each, if you can look at it this way, 7 quarts or 28 cups of flour. This is not a little snack. They're making a feast, literally, for these three men. This is a great volume of food that is being prepared. They're stopping by unannounced, and suddenly Abraham is pulling out all the stops to greet them enthusiastically, respectfully, with great hospitality, and it's not a small meal. This is just a feast that is being prepared for them. So he also runs and takes a tender and choice calf, gives it to the servant and asks them to prepare it. He takes curds and milk and the calf which they had prepared, placed it before them, and then in a typical fashion for that culture, he would be standing by almost as a sort of a server in a restaurant. "Is everything okay? Are you getting everything that you need?" They've been seated, they've been well provided for, to say the very least, and he's standing by to make sure that all is well for them. Top of page 4. What we have here is two observations that are important for us to understand. First of all, dealing with friendship with God. And then secondly, Abraham's hospitality. And I don't know how often we think in terms of friendship with God, but we should embrace that warmly, thankfully, with immense gratitude. reflect for a moment upon what the disposition of God would be toward us were it not for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. It would not be a friendly relationship. All of us, the scripture says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God is holy. His eyes are too holy to look upon sin. He does not countenance sin at all. The consequences of transgressing the holy character of God are severe and eternal and infinite. And so the relationship that someone has with a holy God outside of Christ is not a friendly relationship. It is one of enmity. We have enmity towards God, and God himself is angry with the wicked all the time. The scripture says that very specifically. So the wrath of God abides on those who have yet to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that they are sinners, that they have no hope of a standing before God outside of Christ. But those who turn to Christ, and this is a result of God's gracious work in their lives, the scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. The very thing that enables us to apprehend, to grasp, to appropriate the promise of the gospel is a gift of God. It's not within us. It's entirely a gift. And so you remember in Genesis 15, 6, a very important passage, Abram believed God, believed in the Lord, and it was accredited to him or rendered to him as righteousness. And that's how we're saved, is by faith. And that gift itself is a gift of God. It's an expression and a manifestation of God's very gracious work through the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing the way the scripture describes it is hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, enabling spiritually dead men and women and boys and girls to apprehend the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ. But suddenly that relationship is no longer one of enmity. It's a relationship of friendship. And the scripture speaks very fondly and frequently about friendship with God. And we don't use that expression often enough, I think. But let me give you an example. In James chapter 2, verse 23, I'll just read this for you. It's a wonderful passage. It actually harkens back to the passage that we've looked at earlier. In James 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, you're saying Abraham our father, and maybe you're saying I'm not Jewish, and that's great, that's fine. The scripture says those who are of Christ are of Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed. So we all are at least of his spiritual seed. There is a physical seed and a spiritual seed. But those who are in Christ are Abraham's spiritual seed. Galatians makes that very clear. So was not Abraham our father, how was he justified? Well, his works were an expression of his faith. It was a manifestation of his faith. Is he justified by works? Not by works per se, but the works are an expression of faith. And because verse 22 says, you see that faith, and this is going to happen in Genesis 22 when we look at it, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham, this is a very important part, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. How was he made righteous? By faith. And that faith, the scripture, a saving faith is not a dead faith. A saving faith is a faith that always manifests itself in righteous behavior, in obedience. And he was called, in James 2, verse 23, the friend of God. The friend of God. Abraham is not the only one, brothers and sisters, that is a friend of God. Did you know that if you are in Christ, you are a friend of God? What's my basis for that? Well, if we go over to the Gospel of John in chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, three times the scripture refers to a friend. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Who's the one that laid down his life? The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. Who did he lay down his life for? Those who became his friends. If you're saved, you're a friend. How do I know that? Because he says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This goes back to James 2, that a saving faith is never devoid of obedience. It's always accompanied by obedience. Not perfect obedience, of course, but a life of submission to the will of God. And then in verse, so if you are my friends, if you do what I command you. And then verse 15, a very precious thing. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, that's going to become more apparent and more special as we go through Genesis 18, because what we're going to see in Genesis 18 in verses 16 through the end of the chapter is that God himself is taking Abraham and disclosing to him what he plans to do. He's bringing him inside the circle, explaining, here's what I'm thinking about doing. Here's my plan for Sodom. And so there is an interaction between them. The Lord is opening the door in terms of sharing with Abraham, here's what I'm doing. And the scripture records for us that God has revealed to us things that angels longed to understand. When you open the scripture and you behold what we read, for instance, in Ephesians 1 about the purposes of God and his choosing of the saints before the foundation of the world, and we read all of the saving work of God, we're reading things that angels longed to understand. And God is bringing us inside the circle, and he's sharing with us, here's who I am. Here's what I have done for you. Here's the grand purpose of all eternity, of what I'm doing in your life and for whom I'm doing it and how I'm going to accomplish it. And he's disclosing himself to you, because if you're in Christ, you're his friend. And so we have something we should really cherish, the fact that as believers, we are friends of God, true friends, one through for whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself laid down his life for his friends. And as friends, we obey the Lord. We submit to him. And as friends, he's sharing with us what he's doing in our lives. And that's just a picture of what is being described for us in Genesis 18. We have the friendship with God. And this is a historical event. But we have God himself literally coming down, manifesting himself, stopping by Abraham's tent and having lunch with him. And that's an intimate, friendly, personal interaction of God himself with one that James says is a friend of God. This is an amazing thing. This is an astonishing thing that God himself would choose to manifest himself. But it's even more amazing when we consider the fact, as we look at this as time goes along, he's going to be affirming not only to Abraham what he's doing, but Sarah hasn't been in the picture. She was not in the picture in chapter 17. She's inside the tent. She's going to be eavesdropping on a conversation that God himself is having with Abraham and affirming that Sarah is going to have a child about this time next year. And she hears all of that. This is the first time, at least it was recorded for us in Scripture, that Sarah herself is hearing this promise. And she responds to it, as you would probably expect anyone who was advanced of age as she was. And she laughs. It's not a laughter of faith. It's a laughter of questioning. It's a laughter of amazement and perhaps even derision. The Lord reproves her, but he doesn't chastise her in a harsh way. He said, no, you laughed. You laughed. But rest assured, you're going to have a child. She's not disciplined. She's not, you know, rebuked in a harsh way. But the Lord says, no, I heard you laugh. I'm reminded of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, even before there's a word on my lips, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. Everything that takes place is in the immediate presence of God. Those thoughts that we never articulate, whether they're good or not, the words that we speak, whether they're good or they're not, every single thought, every single intent, every single word is all known by God himself with perfection. So he realizes this. But we have a picture of this friendship that we have with God. And the reality is, that we enjoy the same friendship with God himself. And it's fellowship. Remember, when we gather together for the Lord's table, we call that communion. The reason we call it communion is because as brothers and sisters, we have communion not only with each other, but more importantly, we have communion with God himself. Why do we have communion with God? Why do we have fellowship with him? Because he's given us new hearts, because he's rescued us from wrath, because he's adopted us into his family. A precious doctrine, brothers and sisters, adoption, that we would call him Father, and he would call us his children, that he would recognize us as friends. And so it's one of those ordinances that was established specifically for us to not only to remember what has taken place because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to celebrate the fellowship that we have with God himself. We have communion with God. We approach him with boldness. Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Why can we come boldly? Why can we come with confidence to the throne of grace? Because Jesus Christ himself has paved the way for us, because he's rescued us, because he's paid what was required. So this is a picture of friendship. It's a prototype that is unpacked in greater detail in the rest of Scripture. But we also have this illustration of hospitality, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's, just in the interest of time, go over to page 5. Let's go to the next section. We talked about the hospitality and the friendship that we have. And in verses 9 and 10, we have this promise that is graciously reaffirmed. And so they say to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now think about this for a second. Three men appear unannounced. Suddenly, Abram lifts up his eyes, and there's three men standing in front of him. The Lord has appeared, two angels with him. And they speak to him, and they, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Well, first of all, it was in that culture, it would have been considered a very overly familiar thing to refer to someone's wife by her name. But secondly, how did they know that he was married, and how did they know that his wife's name was Sarah? Well, because God himself was there in their midst. It was no surprise. And so the window is opening, if I can use that illustration, in Abraham's mind. This is no ordinary visit. At this point, I think he embraces full bore the fact that God himself is in their midst. He's already referred to him as Lord, and he, I think at this point, is aware of the fact that the accompanying men who were with God are not just ordinary men, but he is standing in the midst of God himself and two angels, and they are approaching him, and they are addressing him with complete familiarity. "But where is Sarah, your wife?" And he says, "Well, they're in the tent." He doesn't say, "Well, how did you know?" or "Isn't that a little forward on your part to refer to my wife by name?" He simply says, "Well, she's in the tent." And then we have this remarkable statement. It's on page 5, verse 10. He said, so this would have been the Lord, I think, "I will surely return to you at this time next year." I will surely return. Those are unconditional words, are they not? "And behold," take note, underline this fact, "Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So we have the promise that Sarah will be the mother of a child. And now we have a timeline that this is not going to be something. Remember, between chapter 17 and, or 16 and 17, we had 13 years. And now this is moving at a pretty quick clip. Next year, this time, I'm coming by again, and you're going to have a boy. He knows the name. Abraham knows the name because earlier the Lord had said the name is Isaac. And this is the child of the covenant, all very clearly. Sarah is eavesdropping. She's inside the tent. And so she's behind him, but she's hearing this entire conversation. What an amazing thing. Sarah is inside. I don't know if she's by herself or if she has perhaps some of her handmaids with her. I have no idea. But she is listening, and she is catching all of this conversation that's taking place. Well, what's interesting, bear in mind that I made this point a little bit quickly earlier, but in chapter 17, verse 19, we have the Lord speaking directly to Abraham. All of this. Sarah has not been in the picture. Here we have, in chapter 18, Sarah is in the picture. She hears the direct voice of God himself saying, Sarah's going to have a child. And next year, about this time, we're going to have a celebration because the baby's going to come. Well, how does she respond? Look at verse 11 down at the bottom of page 5. There are three statements that are made, and they all essentially say the same thing. Abraham and Sarah were old. Second, they were advanced in age. That's essentially the same thing. Third, Sarah was past childbearing. So if you're in doubt about the condition, humanly speaking, about her propensity or capability to have a child, three statements. They're old, they're advanced in age, and she's past childbearing. So from a human standpoint, you're saying, I don't think that's going to happen. And I think that would be a normal human response, except that the Lord had said, surely I will. Now, can you have any words that are more affirming than that when the God himself says, surely I will return and you're going to have a child? So top of page 6, how does she respond? She snickers, I think, to herself. She's laughing, but not outwardly, probably out of self-restraint, I'm guessing, but to herself. And she says, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord used there is a different word than what the word that Abraham uses earlier when he addresses God. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a child when I am old? Now, in juxtaposition, think about two expressions. I shall, or I will, the Lord says, I will, and Sarah says, shall I. When we use the word shall I, where is our frame of reference? Our frame of reference is we're looking where? Inwardly or outwardly? We're looking at ourselves, right? Sure. Do I have the capability of making this happen? Shall I have a child? Humanly speaking, we would say no, except that just immediately before that, God himself has said, surely I will. So I'm reminded of Acts 10 when you have Peter and you have this sheet coming down with all the animals, unclean animals, and the Lord says, take and eat. And Peter has two words in juxtaposition with each other that should never be in juxtaposition, no, Lord. So you never want to say Lord and no. But that's human nature, right? And that's what you're seeing with Sarah. She's saying, shall I? And then we have the Lord is correcting her. What's happening is this is a work, I believe, and the commentators agree, that this is a work of compassion on the Lord's part, of friendship, to bring Sarah, if I can use this expression, into the tent of communication anyway. She's in the tent physically, but he's now saying, let me bring you in the circle. I want you to hear from me. Your husband, no doubt, has already told you what I told him, but now I want you to hear it from my lips, myself. God, I want you to hear it from God. And so it's important to the Lord that husbands and wives both share the same conviction, that they both have that faith, that assurance in God's promises. It would be one thing if Abraham were convinced, and he was, and Sarah was still lagging perhaps in her faith. That's not the situation that God has designed. The situation that God has designed is that the husband and the wife need to be on the same page in terms of their convictions about what God has said. And that's exactly what God is stopping by and making sure that Sarah is hearing the word. He's reaffirming the promise. And he knows, believe me, he knows that Sarah's there. He knows what she's thinking. Even she's laughing, and it's not outwardly. He knows that she's laughing, and he knows why she's laughing. And he addresses her when she denies it, say, I didn't laugh. No, you did laugh. The Lord knows. But why did he do that? It's so critical. Hebrews 11, on one of the other pages of the notes, says something very important. Hebrews 11 records the fact that Sarah believed, that she was a woman of faith. This was a transforming experience in Sarah's life. If you want to see that, for instance, let's see, I'm ahead of myself in my notes here. Anyway, we'll get there. I don't know what page it's on. But Hebrews 11 very specifically says that Sarah was a woman of faith. What's interesting about the friendship that we have with God, it's manifested, and this is in the notes too on pages 8 through 10, and I'm just going to be highlighting this for you. Three aspects. One of them is companionship. Second is confiding or communicating. And the third is compassion. When I say companionship, keep in mind, and this is all in the notes, that when God called Abram and Lot out of Ur of Haran, they left everyone behind, right? They left their family, they left the surroundings, and suddenly it was a very small group traveling along. And pretty soon, Lot is no longer in the picture because he's settled in Sodom. And now it's simply Abraham and Sarah, the two of them. And frankly, that's a bit of a lonely experience spiritually. They have the Lord guiding them, directing them, but it's not as if you have a church plant and you have 200 people. Diane and I were part of a church plant years ago where it started with 200 people. We started Christ Fellowship with four. But it can be a lonely experience with four people. It's not particularly lonely if you've got 200. But you have Abraham and Sarah in moving along, and they're traveling along. And so the Lord is providing companionship. He's providing support for them and encouragement. But secondly, he's confiding in them. We made mention of this earlier, that he's disclosing to them his plans and sharing with them. And this will be not only the plan, the promise, the affirmation that he has for this child that will be forthcoming, whose name will be Isaac, and coming along in a year. But both Abraham and Sarah are brought into this discussion with God himself. And then thirdly, compassion. When you have understand the pressure, and we made mention of this earlier, when you have promises that God makes, and we look at our own infirmities and we say, I can't do this. I just can't do this. It's impossible. And we struggle. We all do. We all look at ourselves and we struggle and we doubt. What do we do? And God is coming by and he's reaffirming. Let me share it with you once again. Hear it from my own lips. Here's the promise. I'm making this. Surely I will. And he's bringing them into this conversation and affirming all that he's doing. So it's an immense reflection of friendship. Page 7, this is an important point. When Sarah is dealing with this and she's responding in laughter, in verse 14, this is on page 7, I have a little note here about the Lord's omnipotence and practical theology, and I'll be very brief about this. But the question is raised, is anything too difficult for the Lord? I think you know the answer to that. Theologically, we know the answer, right? Practically speaking, and I call this our functional theology, do we always embrace in our lives the fact that nothing is too difficult for the Lord? I don't. I will confess to you that when I have anxiety, when I worry about something, when I'm uncertain about something, I'm not living in sync with the fact that nothing is impossible with the Lord. I'm looking at myself. I'm saying, shall I? And the Lord is saying, I will. I need to reconcile those two. I need to shut off the shall I and listen to the I will from the lips of the Lord himself. But we have this, what I call practical theology, and I'll use this term very, very respectfully. In virtually every seminary, virtually every Bible college, you have a professor of practical theology. Matter of fact, there's something that you should attend at Brooks, Biblical Counseling and Practical Theology. Now, I want to say this. Is there anything such as impractical theology? And the answer is no. All theology is practical. I say that with all due respect. It's not unique to Brooks. Every seminary has a department of practical theology. It's applied theology. But the reality is that the Lord is saying, I'm omnipotent. I spoke the world into existence with a word. Ex nihilo. You've heard the pastor talk about two expressions. Creation by fiat, by declaration. Let there be. That's fiat. And ex nihilo, out of nothing, not out of any pre-existing material. God created everything by declaration out of absolutely nothing. And there was. He spoke and there was. Everything. Immediately. No delay. No millions of years, no thousands of years, no hundreds of days. Literally, instantaneously, he spoke and it was. By declaration, by the word of his mouth. In the space of 6 days. He chose to do it in 6 days. He could have done it in any time frame he wished, but he chose to do it in 6 days because he wanted to make the seventh day a day of rest so that we would understand that in the cycle of human life that we have a seventh day to remember him. So he created the Sabbath on the seventh day. But is anything too difficult for the Lord? And the answer, of course, is no. And so we have the Lord reminding, teaching Sarah and affirming to Abraham that I am the God of promise. I am the God of power. I know everything that is going on in your life. And when the Lord says, no, you did laugh, he doesn't do that simply, I think, to simply scold her. I think there's an implication here that, Sarah, I know what you're thinking. Now, that's a word of caution. But isn't that also a word of encouragement that God knows what we're thinking? He does understand. He doesn't endorse our doubts. He doesn't endorse our questions necessarily. But does he understand our infirmities? The scripture says that the Lord knows that we are fragile creatures. Psalm 103 literally says that. He knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. And we have a God who says to us, the Lord Jesus, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm a God of compassion. I'm a God of help. And come to me when you don't have the strength in yourself, which is, guess what, all the time. Come to me, and I will give you rest, and I will strengthen you. We have a God who welcomes us into his very presence. We have a God who is near to us. We have a God who is close to the brokenhearted. We have a God who understands our infirmities. And who gives us promises, and he reminds us of his promises. He does that for our good and for his glory, so that we will embrace his goodness and his power and his purposes in our lives. Well, that's essentially what's in your notes, and I just wanted to highlight that. I will say one last item back on page 10. And everything I've just shared with you is in the notes. But with respect to hospitality, something to keep in mind, what an immense privilege it is to exercise hospitality. And we have Abraham setting the stage here with the way that he embraces, welcomes, treats in a very generous, to say the very least, fashion, these three men, God himself stopping by. But there's a quotation down at the bottom of page 10, C.S. Lewis speaking about, in his book, The Weight of Glory, what a serious thing it is to live among those in whom eternal destinies are being worked out. He goes on to say, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. And then on page 11, Rick Phillips makes the comment, when we understand the vast significance of every human life, we will more highly value our relationships and think more seriously about hospitality. That conversation that you're having with someone across the table, God is at work in, very likely in their life. And you don't know the trajectory of their life. Maybe it's an unbelieving neighbor. Maybe it's someone from church. Maybe it's a mixture of an unbelieving neighbor and someone from church, which would be a wonderful combination to have at the table. In each case, there's an eternal future that's there, and we don't always know what that eternal future will be with that unsaved nature. We don't know. But we know that we have the opportunity when we're exercising hospitality to be a part of their lives and for the Lord to use the conversations that we have the hospitality that we show, and to be literally tools in his hand in the outworking of his purposes in people's lives. And we will never know this side of eternity what that purpose is, perhaps. But we know that we have the privilege of interacting with generosity because we have a generous God. And when we are showing hospitality, all we're really doing is mirroring the love and generosity of God himself. So it's a good reminder of what hospitality is all about. And we have the admonition of Hebrews 13, which is very likely predicated upon this and this situation that we just read about show hospitality because some have entertained angels unaware. May not be literally an angel, it could be, but it certainly it's someone of eternal significance that is sitting across the table from you. We don't know what that eternal future necessarily looks like, but there is an eternal future that is being played out before your very eyes, and we get to be part of that in their experience. So much to be gained in looking at this passage, a lot to be gained in meditating upon it, but think about the fact very sincerely that nothing is too hard for the Lord, absolutely nothing. And so when you wrestle at night saying, shall I, always remember that we have a God who says, I will. Father, we thank you.